Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation.
Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, summer episode number 4. How are you men doing?
I'm great. I'm fantastic.
Shalom.
Hey, you said it.
I wonder Shalom if you're Lechem.
This is great. I love it that when Tim is introducing, you fill in for him with Shalom. That's beautiful. That's beautiful.
Tim, you're not as bright and bouncy as I am.
I'm doing okay.
I really like saying bright and bouncy.
Yeah.
You do. You do. Yeah. Thanks the coffee. You know, the coffee. I can't see the package right now. Just because coffee.
Oh, happy place.
Happy place. Bright and bouncy. Boop. All right, Tim.
Okay, so we have our 200 reviews on Apple that we're looking for.
What's it called, Tim?
I don't know. 200 for 200?
There it is.
Okay. And then...
it's almost like it's spelled out.
Well, Charlie, you should write him a script sometime.
I don't know Wouldn't what 200 for 200 means.
200
Why don't
reviews.
You tell us what you think it means?
We're looking for 200 reviews on Apple. It has to be a 5-star review, and you need to put a comment on there for it to count. So there it is. I read the script. Okay, so we have some sponsors, the Normies, Brick House and Porch Light and Blue Cow. There, we're through that.
Blue Cow.
Okay.
The friendliest herd around.
There you go. And
relax. It's a Blue Cow move.
I had heard that about you.
Move on.
So now it is time for Books and Business.
Books and Business.
Yes. Let's talk about some books.
Andy, why don't you go first?
I'll happily go first.
And we'll go counterclockwise because
that's gonna mess
tonight me. We're that barbarians. Me
up. Yeah, Tim hates counterclockwise, everybody. We used to play games, and if we'd go counterclockwise, Tim could not
we'll
handle
go,
it.
We'll go clockwise because, no. It's, because then it gets back to you because you're going to do the devotion at the end. Because
counterclockwise won't get back to you.
That was a brilliant burn. That was... Tim was fast on the uptick on
In
that
sequence
one.
Is what I meant.
It's... Tim, that's like maybe your best burn. Okay. All right, so I'm doing a summer of...
No.
Go ahead, Charlie,
no,
what?
No, I want... I had more. We're going to move on.
Do it. No.
Do it.
Books and Business.
It's a trap.
Okay, so I'm doing a summer of C.S. Lewis quotes, and these are more from the letters of C.S. Lewis to Arthur Greaves. Arthur Greaves was a good friend of his, but tonight I've chosen two quotes that are on the topic of rereading books. So the first one, he says, You really lose a lot by never reading books again. So Lewis was a fan of rereading books, and I would say that I don't know how often I reread books. I have reread a couple and I've really enjoyed it, actually. And so I think you should do this. Go ahead.
So I had the previous bookstore manager before me, Mike Griffin. He, of course, had a pretty sizable library and people would ask him, hey, have you read all of these books? And of course, when you have a big library, have you read all of your books?
Myron's answer is always no, but I've used them all.
Yeah. Okay. That's really nice. He had a different reply. He's like, some of them I've read more than once.
Oh, that's really good. Oh,
that's some of beautiful. Them you have read more than
And
once.
You don't mention that you haven't
and
read
And you don't
remember.
Yeah, you haven't touched 90% of them.
That's good. All right, second quote.
I feel like the best answer to that is, here, go ahead and ask me.
Hey, have you read all those books, Charlie?
What's it to you?
Wow, that was violent. Like, that was aggressive. I feel like, I feel nervous around you suddenly.
Yeah, I think that I'm going to reserve that.
Okay, all right.
That's my answer. What's it to you?
Whatever.
The second quote, he goes on to say, there's something awfully nice about reading a book again with all the half unconscious memories it brings back. I thought that is so, because when I was reading Surprised by Oxford in prep for our interview, I was reading it and I was remembering things, but it was hazy, but it was like a joy. There's like a good thing to it. So reread books, people. It was good.
So my kids, they're like, Dad, you forget everything. And I'm like, I know, it's terrible. And they're like, how in the world do you forget this stuff? And I'm like, son, I come into my library and I pick a book off the shelf. And I'm like, this looks really good. I had to read this sometime. And then I open it up and I start leafing through. and I see my own marks and my own comments.
That's so good.
I mean, like, I really read it because I, like, wrote words. Mm-hmm. I mean, I really read it, and I don't remember a blood. I totally forgotten that I hadn't read it, that I had read it. But, isn't that terrible?
But this, so books and reading and, you know, things like listening to a podcast, and, you know, I think the ultimate example that I'm going to go to,
yeah,
like listening, like sitting in a Sunday morning sermon. How many sermons do you, like, think, like, 5 years ago, can you remember any of them?
Right.
No, but they became a part of you.
Yep.
And I think that agreed is okay.
Yeah, I'm okay with it too. So yeah, that's a really important and good qualification. I don't look back at that and say, wow, what a waste of time. I know that I benefited mm-hmm. from it. And as I go through it, I start to remember things very quickly, kind of the point that the book is, and that Lewis is making.
Sometimes parts of the process aren't meant to be remembered. Like, you know, you water the plant, you fertilize the plant, you pull the weeds. It's okay if you don't remember all of that, but there's, you know, the fruit is, like, really good, you know, so you get there. And that sometimes takes a while. So, you know, it's okay to have those moments. You don't have to remember, like, every moment you watered it, you know. I don't know.
No, that's good. Sometimes you just need to remember not to shoot the albatross.
Mm.
Hey, oh, look at the segue from the host today. Man, he's doing good.
Or should you shoot the albatross?
I don't know.
How important is it?
Yeah. How big of a deal is it, Charlie?
So I'm going to go back to Andy's comment.
Okay.
So you mentioned Surprise by Oxford.
Yeah.
The reason I have Lyrical Ballads by Wordsworth and Coleridge is mm-hmm. because I emailed Mrs. Carolyn Weber.
Right.
And asked her, if I wanted to start reading the Romantic Poets, where should I start? And she said, get Lyrical Ballads. So I ordered it. It's the first one I started into. And a couple mm-hmm. weeks ago, I told you I'd read the first, I don't know what the correct poetical term for this part of a poem is, but I'm going to go with canto because I've heard Malcolm Guite use that word.
Ooh, there you
go. So in the first canto of the Rime of the Ancient Mariner has seven parts. There's this gentleman going to a wedding and he meets this mariner, this, like, salty, briny sailor. And the sailor's like, I got a tale to tell you. So he starts telling this story. And the first part,
you know, can I just stop you right there? If either of you are on the way to my wedding and a salty, briny sailor stops to tell you a story, what should you do?
Drive
you
on.
Keep going. Thank you. All right, carry on.
No, don't.
Shoot the albatross.
Surrender.
So the mariner starts telling a story about a journey he went on. And the first part, gentlemen.
Well, he's already married.
Well, not when we're recording. Listener, these are... go ahead. Sorry. Yes. Charlie, carry on.
So he grabs his wedding guest and he starts telling him a story. And the first part of the story is the first part of this journey where they're going south. They get caught in the ice. And then this albatross shows up. And it's like, at first, it's like a sign from the gods. And they're like, oh, this is great. And the ice starts cracking. They're making their way through. And then the mariner shoots the albatross. He kills it with his crossbow. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that that's the only part of it that I'd read. And I was like, man, I don't know where this is going, but I am excited. I'm thoroughly chuffed by the albatross here at this point. And turns out he shouldn't have shot that bird. Okay. So the
oops.
Yeah. Oops. Better to ask forgiveness than permission, right?
Oops.
So what ends up happening, and this is all in rhyme and meter. And so I was mentioning off air, the first time I read through it in one sitting, I was reading it the normal way you'd read, just in your mind, you know, reading the words out, thinking your way through it. And it was okay. But then I had to go through it again, and I read it out loud to get the meter and the rhyming, and it's so much more fun when you do it that way. And you get what's going on a little bit more. So what happens is at first, the weather is getting really foggy, and they're like, oh, this is like a bad omen. You shouldn't have killed it. Then the fog all clears, and they're like, oh, great. Yeah, you should have killed it. That's a good thing. But then they get out in the middle of the ocean. It's bright and sunny. There's no clouds. And then there's no wind. and they're just sitting there in a boat in the sun, and they have no water because they're in the ocean. And they get to the point where they're like ready to die of dehydration. And they, at this point, the rest of the sailors make the mariner wear the albatross as like a necklace, as like a curse.
What?
So that's part two.
That's gross.
Yeah. Yeah. So then what happens is they're so thirsty, they can't talk. And then in the midst of the sun, they see this shape coming, and it's another boat. And the mariner, this, you know, parents warning, he bites his own arm to drink his own blood so he can speak. And he tells the rest of the people, hey, there's a ship. This is like, this is a good thing. It's not a good thing.
Wow.
There's two people on that ship, and I want to read their description. His bones were black with many a crack, all black and bare, I ween. Jet black and bare, save where with rust of old moldy damps in charnel crust. They're patched with purple and green. Her lips are red, her looks are free, her locks are yellow as gold, her skin as white as leprosy, and she is far liker death than he. Her flesh makes the still air cold. The naked hulked alongside came, the ship is coming alongside, and the twain were playing dice. The game is done, I've won, quoth she, and whistled thrice. And so there's these like two very morbid, deathly individuals coming. And as that happens, that night, all of the ship members die, except for the mariner.
Albatross boy?
Wow. Yeah. And so in the midst of this, he noticed these sea snakes alongside the boat.
Okay, we went from weird to weirder.
Yeah, oh, yeah, it gets better. It gets better. So he notices these. Stay with me. Stay with me. He notices these sea snakes, and he learns like a snake, which is normally like, ah, I don't like snakes. And like the albatross is like the god sent bird that he kills. And so you would think someone would not kill the bird, and they would kill the snake, right? But now he learns this lesson, like, oh, all the creatures are gods, like possessive gods.
Okay, yeah. So I was thinking they're like very superstitious with the whole albatross and the omens and all that. So this is continuing. Go ahead.
Yeah. So he is thinking about these snakes, and he realizes like all creatures are God's creatures. And so here's a passage here. Within the shadow of the ship, I watched their rich attire. These are the snakes. Blue, glossy green, and velvet black. They coiled and swam, and every track was a flash of golden fire. Oh, happy living things, no tongue their beauty might declare. A spring of love gushed from my heart, and I blessed them unaware. Sure, my kind saint took pity on me, and I blessed them unaware. The selfsame moment I could pray, and from my neck so free, the albatross fell off and sank like lead into the sea. So he realizes these creatures are gods, and he sees their beauty, and he's now praying, and the albatross falls off. It's like he's like
repenting.
His penance is being paid of what he's done.
His penance.
And so from there, he gets this wind, which is not like a normal wind. He's being carried by the same spirit that loved the albatross that cursed him, is now taking, like, helping the boat get home. And he gets home, and there's a couple other things with, you know, the hermit at the bank and all these. And so I had a moment at the very end of this where he does get home, and he's finally on his own land. And I realized he starts talking about the kirk.
The church.
The church. So he's getting home. Swiftly flew the ship, yet she sailed so softly too.
Should we clarify that so our listeners know? The kirk is a Scottish word for church or something like that.
Or German, maybe.
German.
Kirke.
Yeah. German, yeah. Kirke. Okay.
And so, yeah, it's a word transliterated from German into English, K-I-R-K, that would be a word for church. Yeah. So swiftly flew the ship, yet she sailed softly too. Sweetly blew the breeze. On me alone it blew. Oh, dream of joy, is this indeed the lighthouse top I see? Is this the hill? Is this the church? Is this mine own country? So he's gone through this like deathly hollow of an experience, and he's so thrilled to get home. And he finally does get there. And I want to get the very last part of it here. Skipping a lot. So no, and throughout this, I had thought at first the wedding guest gets on his boat and it's like a live action journey. It's not. They're all standing outside of the wedding and he's just telling the wedding guest about this. He tells this later in the rhyme, I can just see in people's faces the ones that need to hear about this. So he, like the mariner, like takes it upon himself to share this story with the wedding guest. And so throughout, there's like little quips back and forth between the guest and the mariner. And so, but he's trying to teach the wedding guest something. And so he finally gets to the end. And I think this is, yeah, the very last page. So he finally gets home, he's on the land, and he's very thrilled to be on the land. But here's the last couple lines of the seventh part. O wedding guest, this soul hath been alone on a wide, wide sea, so lonely 'twas that God himself scarce seemed there to be. O sweeter than the marriage feast, 'tis sweeter far to me, to walk together to the church with a goodly company. To walk together to the church and all together pray, while each to his great father bends, old men and babes and loving friends, and youths and maidens gay. Farewell, farewell, but this I tell to thee, thou wedding guest, he prayeth well who loveth well, both man and bird and beast. He prayeth best who loveth best, all things both great and small, for the dear God who loveth us he made and loveth all. The mariner whose eye is bright, whose beard with age is hoar, is gone, and now the wedding guest turned from the bridegroom's door. He went like one that hath been stunned, and is of sense forlorn, a sadder and a wiser man he rose the morrow morn.
That was a really cool ending.
And so, and at the beginning of the story, the mariner tells him, you're going to wake up tomorrow a sadder and a wiser man. Yeah. And then here he is at the end, and he's like, huh. But he prayeth best who loveth best, all creatures great and small, because God has made them all. And this is the story of the mariner, like, don't shoot the albatross. And the whole lesson of the little rhyme is, you know, and yeah, there's some weird stuff like you shoot the bird, you get cursed, all your crew members die, you know, you wear a dead bird around your neck for a few days. That stuff. But the end of it, you know, has this really nice
moral, a
spiritual
truth.
Twang to it that I was not expecting. And it's fun. It's really fun. So, yeah.
Don't unnecessarily shoot the wildlife.
Or maybe we should say it's wise to consider that all creatures are God's creatures.
Sure.
Yes. But anyway, yeah, it's a fun little poem. And, you know, it's got a nice little Christian thing at the end, you know. I think it's interesting for the mariner, for the sailor to say, you know what's really good? Walk into church with your friends and praying.
Mm-hmm.
It's like usually the sailor would be the rough, gruff guy who never wants to be home. He's promiscuous. And that was this mariner. He killed something he shouldn't have killed, and he learned a lesson about God and life. So anyway, a fun romantic era poem. So, yeah.
Beautiful. So I get to talk about something random.
Listeners, we are so excited. Normally, Charlie does Summer in Left Field with his books, but we're not doing that this year. But Tim is doing like random left field. I love this.
It's not like random.
I know. You got a ways to go to meet Charlie's standard.
Oh, time. I'm not going to go there.
But you could.
Are you going to get the book on James Cook?
I would like to.
That rhymed.
That it was well timed.
It did. Well done. It's starting to bleed out from you now. Mm. Keep reading that poetry before you know it. You're just going to be a walking poet. Canto.
Shoot your
poet.
Shot.
Poet.
Okay. you, come on, man.
So in this idea of poetry and education.
Did you say Encanto? I thought we didn't talk
canto.
About Bruno.
I said he said it was a canto or whatever. So I just ripped off what he said. I have no idea what a canto is.
Yeah, I don't either. Josh Boyd does. Josh, can I just one more thing? Go so I was in Dr. Boyd's office and I asked him, what's a canto? Like, is that a poetic thing? And he's like, you know, I don't know. And he gets up and he like walks over to the corner of his office and he grabs a book off and it's like The Forms of Poetry. And he's like flipping through and he's like, oh, it defines a canto as, you know, and I'm like, that is wild. That like he has a book that talks about what that is, you know.
Said all that is Greek or, I don't know, English, it's not Hebrew. So Hebrew poetry is different. So I haven't really gotten into it that much, but I need to. And Hevel. Speaking of, yes, Hevel, that's beautiful.
Not to word. Be confused with Hevel, ma, which is ropes.
Ma. Well done. Ma.
Thank you. I remember that one.
Ma is the interrogative in Hebrew, what? And it's always an easy one to remember because it's like some little kid and they're going, ma, ma, ma. And what does the mom say?
What?
What? Because the kid won't stop.
See, anyway. Listener. Listen to our podcast. You'll learn Hebrew just like me.
You just learned a Hebrew word. Ma means
you
what?
You dog.
Okay, so which classical is a fish. Conversations. I've been trying to get started here. Classical conversations is what our kids do. And we have three children now in the challenge group. And so I'm starting to get familiar. The challenge group is like the junior high to high school group. There's challenge A, B, and then challenge 1, 2, 3, 4. Our son Josiah has gone through three challenge years, starting his fourth. And it's kind of a neat model because he's been in the same community the last 3 years or 2 years. And what happens is you have a same group of kids that begin to do what we're doing. And it's kind of an interesting model. And so that's kind of my random. My wife is actually going to be a challenge director this fall for challenge A. That's like the seventh graders for our third son.
Oh.
And the goal is to take them all the way through the program through challenge A, B, 1, 2, 3. My second son has gone through 1 year of it, and he's really developed some good friends. Because what do you have? They're shared experience. They're learning together. They learn Latin. They learn logic. They learn public speaking. So it's a really good model. I really like it. And so anyway, you know, if you have a seventh grader, my wife might have room for like one or two more kids in the challenge A group. And so it might be something for you to consider. I really like this educational model. It fits. You know, you think through the Hebrews and the Proverbs and the sages of old. Mm-hmm. It's like that idea.
Making you think.
Right. Yeah. It really is. So this classical model. So with that, we are learning Latin this summer. And the book that we're working through is recommended by Josh Boyd, Lingua Latina. And lesson one is Roma in Italia Est.
Rome is in Italy?
Yeah. Mm. Italia in Europa Est. Italy is in Europe.
In Europe. That's so cool.
It basically it has no English in it at all.
Oh, it's like an immersion model.
It's an immersion model.
No way.
Yeah.
It's a way to do it.
Oh.
So anyway, just trying to equip my wife to then teach Latin, and then I'm learning Latin, and the kids are getting a bit of a start on it as well. So that's my random.
That is really cool. I think that that model of education sounds good. It does sound very challenging.
It's challenging. I don't know if you meant that as a pun or
totally
whatever.
Meant as a pun. That was a horrible joke opportunity. But
so
I
we've
it.
Actually done a little bit of remodeling in our house just because when they hit challenge, they have a lot more reading to do and writing to do, and they have to really focus a little bit more. So we've kind of tried to make them create an environment for them to add, to do that more successfully. So
that's really cool.
I'm all about puns. I totally misunderstand them and take them literally and then go on rabbit trails accordingly.
Hey, let's have a final meditation, a summer devo in God's word. And this week for my devotions, I've been rereading 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I've just been going through them again. And I think there's something to sitting and reading a whole book in a sitting. If you can, you'll like catch things, speak like repeated words and phrases, and even things that are not repeated words, but it's like the same idea coming up in a different way comes up. And so one of the themes that I noticed was the theme of the conscience. So if you guys want to be in, this is going to be a little bit longer devotional, but I think there's a good challenge for us. So I'm just going to read the first couple verses. Where are we at? 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple verses, talk about them, and then I'm going to dive into my word study, and I'll explain how that's going to function. So, 1 Timothy, we're going to read verses 1 through, we'll go down to 7, 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So we'll go ahead and stop there, but I just want to point out that the word the conscience has come up. And as you read this book, it actually comes up 4 times in this book. And it's a really interesting study. So I'm not going to go as deep as we could into it, but here's what I want to do for our summer episode. I want to appeal to you, listener, to consider your conscience this summer. So I'm going to look up the word and give you the definition of what it is. So what is a conscience? And the Greek word here is, all it means is the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. So if you think of Proverbs 1, what is Proverbs 1 seeking to train the young man or the young person to do? Distinguish between good and evil. It's essentially training your conscience to its proper standard. And so when you have that internal sense, feeling, whatever you want to call it, where you realize this is wrong and that's right, that's your conscience in operation. In this book, there will be the word conscience 4 times. You'll have it in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5, which we just read, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 9, and chapter 4, verse 2. Now, you can read these verses on your own and do your own study. For a devotional, I don't want to take, a full 60 minutes or something here. So what I want to do is point out what a good conscience is. And then I want to just read the verses and observe what happens when you don't have a good conscience. Because I think that comes up in multiple cases. So the word good, when it's in the front of the word conscience, refers to this. The conscience is an inner awareness of the moral qualities of one's actions. And when you have a good conscience, that results from a positive self-evaluation. So you look at yourself and you look at your way you're behaving and what you're loving, and you recognize, I'm loving the right things and I'm doing the right things. Now, if you do a self-assessment like this and you see that you're doing the wrong things, then whether you have any feeling or not, your conscience is not good at the moment because you're not following it. Another resource said the good conscience is clear of a feeling of guilt and self-reproach. I can think most of the time when someone sins, they have this kind of guilty feeling sometimes. And we kind of refer to that sometimes as the conscience because you know you've done something wrong and you know you shouldn't have done that. You kind of have some regret or some, I would say, like budding contrition. It hasn't quite bloomed, but it's starting to grow in your soul. The question is, will you nip that in the bud or will you humble yourself and let that flourish? A good conscience is the result of one's heart correctly making decisions about right and wrong. It approves of only what God or what is good in God's estimation. Now, this was interesting. I remember a couple of years ago for New Year's, I made a vow to myself. I don't usually make New Year's vows, but I decided that, and this is before we did our New Year's episodes, I would only make decisions based on positive reasons. So I would no longer make a decision to avoid a bad outcome or avoid a negative effect. I was going to try really hard to say what's good and I'm going to do the good. And it was very freeing, and I couldn't figure out why. I think this sorted it out because I recognized, I think God wants this. This is good. I'm going to do it. And that gave me a clean conscience. Whereas before, I'm simply trying, and I'm not saying don't avoid sin or avoid negative effects, but I was mostly trying to avoid making my life bad or avoiding something going unpleasantly. Does that make sense? But I wasn't looking good. Dive in.
So this is a very quick rabbit trail.
No, go ahead.
But when students write papers explaining their positions on things, usually they like to tell me or us or their professor that their view is right because the others are wrong.
There you go.
And that's a good illustration. That's okay, but that's actually not the purest form of logic to tell me that yours is right because the others is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
The pure form of logic is to tell me why yours is right, not that's that the good. Others are wrong. So that's really what good. Popped into my mind when you said that.
But I think that's related and that's worth bringing up right here. Because if you're always thinking, think about the way your thoughts are ordered. If I'm always avoiding the bad, that would make perfect sense that my paper would reflect that kind of thinking. So for me, I didn't do it perfectly, but I remember having great freedom or like lightness. I couldn't figure out. Well, I think according to the research on these Greek words and what this is saying, I was just starting to obey my conscience in a new way. That was good. So, all right, to not go too much further here. So then I was reading another resource. This is, what does it mean by having a good conscience? It says it's doing what one knows to be right. It's a conscience that's guided by one's faith. Only an obedient Christian can have a good conscience. And so I had this thought that if you do what you know is right, that's the ideal option. If you don't do what you know is right, there are two other alternatives. Okay, so I can do what I know is right. I cannot do what I know is right. Or
do what you know is wrong.
Okay, there's a fourth option then. I can do what I know. Well, no, because that would fit in the doing. I can do what I know is right, or I cannot do what I know is right, which okay. is doing what is wrong.
It's wrong. Okay.
The third option is, I think, where I live my life.
Just to not do anything?
No, what? I'm doing what I don't know if it's right or wrong.
Oh, okay.
And so I think sometimes is we don't know if it's right or wrong, and we got this, I don't know if I should, and then we do it. It may not have been right or wrong, but we didn't follow our, we couldn't say, this is what God wants me to do. And so I would say that that's like building a pattern of doing something apart from faith. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anything not done in faith is sin. So I would say, I think it's possible. Now, okay, caveat to quote Charlie, if you're a listener and you have a sensitive conscience, like seriously, then just use this as fodder for thinking, but don't let this bind you to where every time you're not sure if something's right
or
wrong, you're
not doing anything.
Stern says it's sin. I'm not saying that. But what should you do? Figure it out. Go to the Bible. Mm-hmm. Talk to a godly Christian. And just abstain if you're not sure. Like, I think it's good to guard the conscience. Now, here's why. Okay, so I'm going to read the rest of these verses. So 1 Timothy 1, verse, I'm going to start in 18. Okay. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding the faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, okay, one of the things that it listed previously was the good conscience, so it'd be part of that. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So earlier in verse 5, it said people, when they don't follow their conscience, swerve away and wander into vain discussions. In 19, he comments that when you don't have a good conscience and you reject that, some people shipwreck their faith. Okay. Now I'm going to go to chapter 3, verse 9. I'm going to start in 8 because it's talking about deacons. It says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay, so they got to hold it with a clear conscience. So if you are uncertain about your salvation, if you have doubts, if you're not sure about it, or if you're just not sure how to explain it, you shouldn't be a deacon. I think like you should grow more. You should be discipled. And if you are a deacon and you're listening to this and you're like, I don't think I could say that about myself, talk to your pastor. You can grow. You can grow. You can learn and grow, and this might be a good opportunity for you to do that. And then the last time it mentions it is in chapter 4, verse 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through, so how do they depart from the faith? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And then it goes on to talk about a bunch of kind of legally kind of things, abstaining from marriage or forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods that God created to be received with Thanksgiving. And it kind of goes on to some first century things. So I just want you to notice like how many times in these four verses, swerving away or abandoning the faith has come up in at least a loose or a very close connection to the conscience. So here's my thought. I don't know this, but I think from an apologetics angle, when we talked about atheism, middle of season two, part of what we were talking about was that in Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool says in their heart, there is no God because his works are evil. He's got sin. Here, another reason that's possible someone would abandon the faith is because they have a seared conscience or they have a bad conscience. Now, I was watching a video today. Frank Turek, who's an apologist, is interacting with an atheist. And he and the atheist are going back and forth. It's like a Q&A. And he says to the atheist, well, what about this? Let's say Christianity was proven to be true. There really is a God. Would you then, if it was true, let's say for sake of argument, would you then follow God? And the atheist said, well, I'd have to know like more details. Like, and then Turk has to sort of say, no, that's the point is whatever your reasons are that for needing to know this, it's satisfied. You know, God exists. Would you follow him? And the atheist said, well, I'd have to know what is it that he wants me to do? Like how, what is it that he wants me to obey? Because, and Frank says, but if he's the God of the universe, you wouldn't just obey him. He's like, well, I'd have to know what he wants me to do, because maybe I wouldn't agree with it. And it was fascinating to see that it's not just this intellectual thing, like there's a willful rebellion. So, but here's the things. I can think of some Christians who have let their walk with God slide. They know they should be in the church. They know they should be following the Lord. They know that they should be in the Word. And they've just kind of gotten slack. And perhaps they've started entering into some sin and they know it's wrong, but they're not doing anything about it. And maybe at one time their conscience was pricking them, but now, like these guys here, they have consciences that are seared and aren't giving them any feedback. If that's you, listener, if you see yourself on that path, I would just urge you to take that seriously, because it could be that you'll live in a seared conscience for a while. And you'll have some sin you're going to have to deal with, and you're going to look back on your life with regret. But it also could be that you may walk all the way away for a time. And I don't want that. And I don't think you want that. Maybe you know someone who's walked away. Perhaps there's this in their life, and that's something they need. So my devotional thought was just to consider your conscience.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.